Let's stand together and open up our Bibles to the book of Philippians. As we're journeying through that, that's the overarching series we're in. And you see the title of the series is Setting Our Minds on Joy. Philippians is often considered the letter of joy. But it is full also of Paul's use of what are we thinking about. And we've said before and say again in review, so what we're thinking about is what enables us to think about joy. And so this morning we're going to enter into a little mini-series, a sub-series of the major series. And this sub-series is called Cultivating Christian Character. And we're looking at verses 4 through 9 for this sub-series. Let's read all of them, but today we're only going to cover verses 4 through 5. And so, having corrected these two sisters in the Lord who could not agree, in verse 4 he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what your Holy Spirit wrote through Paul so many years ago. I do pray that if Jesus truly be in our heart, that there be a change in us, just as Naomi was playing. And may we see the kind of change that the Spirit is developing within us. And may we not merely know these things, but as Paul says at the end of our little passage here, may we practice them for the glory of your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So today we'll enter into this sub-series on cultivating Christian character. And I ran across a little story, a little account of a middle-aged businessman who was moving towards his office building complex. And as he was going into there, at the same time that he was approaching the door, this young woman who, come to find out, was of the feminist persuasion also walked up, and he did what was sort of natural to him. He opened the door for her. And with an annoyed face and voice, she rebuked him. "You should not open the door just because I'm a lady." To which the man replied, "I'm not. I'm holding it open because I am a gentleman." Writer of the account says this: "Likewise, as Christians, we must always act towards others on the basis of what we are in Christ Jesus, and not on the basis of what others may be or do to us. As Christians, we must always act towards others on the basis of what we are in Christ Jesus, and not on the basis of what others may be or do to us." Regardless of what others may be doing to us or maybe being around us, Paul is calling for Christians in this set of verses to a higher place. Not merely to blend in with the culture around them or into a mutually agreed upon low standard of what the Christian life should be, but Paul, as he's perhaps already said to us, is calling us on that upward call in Christ Jesus heavenward. He's giving us some examples of what it should look like to strive after Christ. And really, I have three marks of Christian character that he calls us to this morning. And there in verses 4 and 5, Two are commands, and one is more of an indicative. It's an observation. And so the first command that he gives us, and so the first mark is this, Christian character is to be marked by joyfulness. Christian character is to be marked by joyfulness. Now, I was tempted to say, as we were reading aloud, verse 4, again I say to you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again and again I will say to you, rejoice. Because this is not the first time that Paul has said in this little letter to rejoice in the Lord. The beginning part of chapter 3. If you look at verse 1, there it is again, rejoice in the Lord. So that the Paul is continuing to remind them, right, to rejoice in the Lord. Maybe he felt he needed to. As he's dealing with the two sisters who are at odds with each other, and Epaphroditus has brought word and he sent this letter, maybe he's encouraging these two sisters rather than being the source of grumbling for one another. Maybe you could perhaps be the source of reminding each other of the joy that you have in Christ Jesus. Don't talk so much about how the other has disappointed you, but talk to each other about how Christ encourages you and be the source of joy. Charles Spurgeon, famed pastor of the late 19th century in England, gave a sermon entitled Joy, a Duty. It is sort of a contradiction, right? The imperative, it's the command, rejoice. And he goes on to say, what a gracious God we serve who makes delight to be a duty. John Piper has a wonderful little book about the dangerous duty of delight. He's getting to the idea of rejoicing in the Lord at all times. And you might say to yourself, well, joy at all times, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, so it's really being emphasized, and it's a command of mine. But Pastor Ken, the tire blew on the interstate on my way to work. You're calling me to rejoice at that moment? Or perhaps I went to mow the yard, and my backyard is a jungle right now because of all the rain we had, and the mower blew, and I really don't have the money to fix the mower right now. And you're calling me to rejoice? And this week, I've been told that there's going to be a layoff at the workplace, and you're calling me to rejoice when I don't know if I'm going to be a part of that, or honestly, my wife and I are not getting along right now, and yet you're calling me to rejoice? And my answer is, I'm not calling you to rejoice. God's commanding you to rejoice. So that it's not the sweet suggestions of this pastor that you should be joyful. It's the command of God, stop your grumbling and complaining and rejoice. Well, I don't know how I'm going to, I just told you, my car, my lawnmower, my job, my relationship with my wife, and you're not listening to what the verse says. The verse does not say, rejoice in your circumstances. And indeed, no matter how pleasurable your circumstances are, they're only temporary. But Paul, in his wisdom, says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And so if I find in my spirit that I am not rejoicing in my life, and so maybe a good thing to do, well, what are we talking about joy then? Well, joy is not the absence of difficulties or sorrows. Joy is not merely the pleasure of the moment, but rather a long-term satisfaction, contentment, and delight that comes from God. He's not calling for some sort of general happy optimism with no basis. There are no reasons for eternal rejoicing without the Lord. But with him, there is no end to reasons to rejoice. Let's just look at this little letter. Now, if you've not been with us, who's writing this letter? Who is this guy used by God to write this letter who's telling me now to rejoice always in the Lord? Who is this guy? So this is Paul. He's an early evangelist and church planner who happens to be in jail with a death sentence hanging over him. He's not having a happy, skippy season in his life right now. And he didn't have a happy, skippy season leading up to this, with shipwrecks and beatings for proclaiming Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet in the midst of all that, his heart is, but in Christ we can rejoice, because these present troubles are not worth comparing, right, to the glory that shall be revealed. It could be that we're not heavenly minded enough. And that is why our joy does not exist. Rejoice in the Lord always. Just in this letter. So what are the sources of joy then that Paul's speaking of? Well, in this letter, there was a joy to be given in the midst of even interpersonal conflict. Maybe to replace interpersonal conflict. While that conflict's being resolved, your sisters look for reasons for joy. He's going on in the verses that we read to talk about being anxious. And so he speaks of joy as the curative for an anxious heart. And we're going to be looking at that more next week as we're looking at that passage. But so far, Paul's talked about he has joy while he's praying for other believers. So that might be a source of joy. If you're thinking about a blue attire, or my mower's not going, or my job's in jeopardy, think about, but you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to help you if you let them know. That you're not alone in this life with all the disappointing circumstances that you have. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in this very room who can be closer to you than your own blood family. Be thinking about your brothers and sisters with joy. He opens the letter that way. I pray with joy while praying for you. Maybe that's a key. Because he doesn't say just thinking about brothers and sisters. He's praying for them. Well, when I'm praying for John and Karen, right, what's happening to my own thought process? I'm not settling on myself. I'm focused on what the Lord is doing in the lives of others. So one source of joy is as Paul is praying for believers. Another source of his joy is he is thrilled when Christ is proclaimed. Now we looked at that passage in chapter 2, where not everybody was proclaiming with the best of motives. But in that first group, they were at least truly proclaiming Christ crucified, raised. And when he thinks about the name of Jesus being promoted by the lips of others, he's filled with joy. Other sources of Paul's joy. Joy in the faith. So have you thought about, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That at the cross, Christ Jesus drank all the Father's anger and condemnation, all his judgment swallowed away by Christ, not one drop left for you. That you now, once being enemies of God, are now called his beloved children. Have you thought about that? That in the faith that Christ our Savior was not just crucified and buried, but crucified and buried and rose again. And we with him. And we shall be with him when he returns again. So that our Savior, although he's not here physically now, one day there will be that I shall see him face to face. And with my own eyes, as Job said, I shall see my Redeemer standing upon the earth, and with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. Joy in the faith. Joy considering all that Christ has accomplished for you. Joy in considering all that Christ has promised for you. Joy in considering that Christ holds you and he shall never lose you. Yeah, Capitol Hill is a mess. But heaven isn't. God's kingdom isn't. Which kingdom am I thinking more about? Thinking about who I am now in Christ should bring joy to our hearts, says Paul, as it did his. Even in the midst of being imprisoned, even in the midst of that death sentence hanging over him, he can have joy. You know, this is acted out for us when he's preaching with Silas at another moment in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and they're imprisoned and they're in the jail cell, right? And a jail cell in biblical times, and particularly in the location that they were thrown into in Philippi. That was a different jail. Now I can't remember where the location was. But where Paul is, in that time, it was a deep well, dank. Think of a old well that is no longer putting out, but it's just musty, right? And there are other prisoners in there, right? They've been beaten. So they're down there, open wounds, bruised, other prisoners perhaps threatening them a little bit. What did Paul and Silas do? They're singing praises to the Lord. They were not allowing their circumstances to dictate joy in the Lord. Right? And so Paul's calling us to do the same thing even today. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's not done yet. He has a joy when others live in unity. Are you glad that you are a part of a church body who at this present moment is not fighting with each other? And some of you ought to know the joy of that because you've been in churches where each Sunday you were wondering what was going to pop up this Sunday to cause division. Who was going to say something against another brother or sister in Christ that you were going to have to endure? Was the pastor going to resign this Sunday? Because of just the burden that he has and the weariness that he has. But Paul says that there was a joy when he saw them living in unity. He encourages them and is aware that they will have a joy in seeing Epaphroditus return to them. So remember Epaphroditus, that faithful minister, was sent by Philippi with a gift to Paul in prison in Rome. And while he was there, he had some sort of illness. It was pretty dire, but now he's making a recovery. And Paul was going to be sending him back so that he could faithfully minister to the congregation in Philippi. And he's anticipating they're going to have a joy to see one another. And I often say that, or maybe not often, but I occasionally say that, you know, we're not here for each other primarily. We are here together to put our minds upon the Lord. But we are here together. And there should be some element, in case I've ever maybe misspoke or spoke too strongly, there should be an element in which we're thinking to ourselves, as your faces are passing through our minds, I'm looking forward to seeing them. I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord is doing this week. I'm looking forward to thank them for something they did. I'm looking forward to encourage them. There's a joyfulness as we're considering being reunited with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a joy in verse 3 in the Lord. Just the majesty of who the Lord is and what He has done for us. And again, he says, before the letter is out, a joy regarding other believers. So Paul, the source of his joy is not his location. The source of his joy is not his amount of perceived freedom. He doesn't really have that much. He has some, but doesn't have that much. His joy is not based upon certain pleasurable activities that he was able to undergo during the week. His joy is focused upon the Lord and His people and all that the Lord is doing. You think of Christ Jesus, who was born with joy, right? And joy with the news of His resurrection. Jesus marked by joy in His prayer in John 15, that my joy may be with you, right? And be complete in you. That my joy may be in you and your joy be fulfilled in John 15, 11. Christ had a joy in all His ministry, even on the cross. As the men were gathered here for breakfast yesterday, and we talked about Jesus accomplishing salvation for us on the cross. It is finished. A goal's met. And then we jumped over to Hebrews 12, where it says that He endured all of this with joy. Not because crucifixion's tickly fun, but for the joy of living according to the Father's purpose and plan in His life, and knowing that those that the Father had given to Him would truly be purchased as He's giving His sacrifice on the cross. Jesus' own ministry, His joy was always connected with following the Father's plan. Now, I know that some days, because we live on the broken side of heaven that the Lord is going to restore one day, I know that there are days where rejoicing in the Lord is difficult. It might appear like one wave after another is hitting you, keeping you from thinking about setting your heart upon the Lord, but it is not impossible, even in the midst of your most difficult day, to know joy. And here's why I know that. One, because there is nothing that is impossible for the Lord. And number two, if you are a true believer, the Holy Spirit resides in you. And as the Holy Spirit resides in you, He is the bringer of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us. We looked at that idea of imitating Paul earlier. And of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So there is the joy of God the Son that He prays for His believers. There is a joy that attends the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And the Father above sings over His people with joy, Zephaniah chapter 3. We of all people are to be marked by joy because our sins are forgiven. They're gone. I am no longer the condemned, but rather a delivered and redeemed. I no longer face eternity separated from the Father, but now will be united with Him forever and ever. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Let's not forget that joy is an element of being filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Pastor, it's still hard. Well, then perhaps instead of just, because the Scripture never says to sort of work up joy for yourself, when in those moments you're having a hard time experiencing joy, why not just pray out, Father in heaven, I am weak. And I need you to help me see you for joy. Begin to pick up the Psalms that we read early, like Psalm 97 and so many others that begin to speak of the majesty of God. And this God calls you child. Everybody else may be kicking your name in the mud, but this God calls you child, beloved. Spurgeon admonishes believers in that same sermon, duty that is joy, the duty of joy. He says, when the Lord sends you affliction, sister, you generally grumble loudly enough. When the Lord tries you, my dear brother, you generally speak fast enough about that. Now, when on the other hand, the Lord multiplies His mercies to you, do speak about it. Do sing about it. Sometimes the reason why we're not rejoicing, is we just have our minds here or here and not upon the Lord. Which means I have to think about what the Lord is doing. As Homer Kent said, we are not immune to difficulties. Even Jesus said, in this life you will suffer. The same one who promises His joy. We are not immune to difficulties or insensitive to troubles of others, but intentional to look. We are called on to be intentional to look to the Lord. And then as if He's this little phrase which we're going to bump into all through this passage, the Lord is at hand. Oh, dear one, He's not abandoned you. He's not a million miles away. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice. The Lord is near to you. Rejoice. So if we're going to develop Christian character, right, Lord, help me to cultivate rejoicing. That means I need to look for reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And I just gave you so many of them before. Praying for other believers, being united with other believers, for Christ being proclaimed, for the reality of our faith and all that Christ has purchased for us. When others are living in unity, when we're going to, as I said, with Epaphroditus being reunited, joy in the Lord Himself who is good to His people. Thinking of Christ and His whole ministry marked by joy, a joy for you, not only for you as an individual given to you, but given to you that you might know Him with joy. But there's something else I want to point out here. And both of these commands, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So the rejoice is the verb, and it's second person plural. So it can act in two different ways. It can act as every single one of you. as a group body, all of you all, y'all rejoice. Right? So that no Christian who's reading the letter is somehow exempt because life is much more worse for them. The Lord is in His heaven. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice and the nations be glad. It's certainly His believers. But there's another way to also understand that second person plural verb, and that is you all together rejoice. Which speaks of a bit of responsibility I have to help you rejoice. To help you remember the things of the Lord. Perhaps if Naomi is bitter about something and she's talking just negatively and have no joy, maybe my first best step is not to say, but you have Jesus. Right? That might be but maybe for me to gently, well, is there anything good going on that the Lord is doing? And maybe work to, is the Lord's love still gushing over you in Ephesians? Is God still rich in mercy towards you? Do you still have hell to look forward to? I mean, start soft and then maybe get to the bigger ones, but help her to be able to see that the God that has called me His own is bigger than the problems that I have. Maybe it's my responsibility to come in and look for those who are downtrodden in their faces and remind them of joy that God has for them in Christ Jesus. It's easy to find the joyful ones around us, right? But maybe the Lord should sharpen our eyes to see the one who can't look up, or the one who averts an eye's glance because they're just discouraged for the week. And maybe together help each other rejoice. Husbands, are you helping your family to rejoice at home? Dads, are you helping your families to rejoice at home? By calling them to think about the Lord? Wives, moms, children, are you helping your parents to rejoice in the Lord? By honoring the Word, to honor them and to love them and obey them and every once in a while remind them of what you see God doing in the family? Are you helping co-workers to rejoice in the Lord? Particularly, though, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, all of you, and together. Let's work at helping each other rejoice. Listen, I am not helping Naomi rejoice in the Lord when I'm just constantly critical of her. Now, that ought not be the source of her joy, right? But neither am I helping her to be thinking about the Lord by the way that I'm treating her. Rejoice in the Lord, all of you, and together work towards joy. Well, that's the first Christian character trait that Paul is wanting us to be marked by, joyfulness. You can't read this letter and escape thinking that joy is not part of our lives, but in the Lord. Man, I am forgiven. The Lord is with me. The Lord holds my hand. The Lord is my strength, my strong tower. He is my refuge. He is the one in the book of Proverbs who collects my tears. This Lord knows me and loves me and is going to hold me and be faithful to me all of my days because He's promised to do so. And at the end of my days, He's going to present myself to Him joyful. He's going to be joyful. I'm going to be joyful. And being reunited with Him, oh, joy is the mark of Christian character. There's a second Christian character in here. And Christian character is to be marked by joyfulness, but also to be marked by reasonableness. And again, it's a command here in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Not let your logic be known to everybody. Not let your debate skills be known to everybody. Not let your demand to always be right made known to everybody. But let your reasonableness be known to everybody. More than one commentator said that this is a very difficult word in Greek to translate with a single word in English. And we just have those moments in translation from one language to another where it's hard to get a one-to-one kind of correspondence. But here are some words that are used. William Hendrickson says the idea is big-heartedness. Other words that can be used, gentleness, yielding, kind, forbearing, lenient. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, so the Septuagint, in Psalm 85:5, where this word is used, the idea of forgiving comes across. A rather longer definition. So big-heartedness, forgiving, gentleness, yielding, kind, forbearing, lenient, a willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show consideration and gentleness to others. So that it's okay to be wronged in this life. You don't have to fight to defend your name and to make others see your rightness. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And in that verse is this use of gentleness in that. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be big-hearted? Why not rather be defrauded than to make a mockery of Christ in the public eye? It's a trait used of those in leadership. 1 Timothy 3:3, speaking of elders, we're not to be a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle. This big-heartedness, not quarrelsome. So this idea of gentleness is in opposition to violence and quarrelsomeness. Not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3. Titus 3:2, speaking of those in leadership, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, contrast between this big-heartedness, leniency, willing to overlook, and quarreling. Paul's calling all Christians to be reasonable, to be lenient, to be kind, to yield my preference, my want, my version of truth. It's hard for us. But this is exactly of Christ as well. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. And someone might say, well, Pastor Ken, I've read the New Testament, and I don't think Jesus in the temple courts with the money changers was all that gentle. And here's my response to you. Number one, that wasn't about his name. That was about the name of the Father. And I'm going to confess for myself and perhaps confess for us all, none of us have worked out perfect righteous anger yet. But regarding his own unjust trial, regarding words that were said to him that were not complimentary, regarding the character of Christ in the midst of his scourging and the mocking, even on the cross, he was silent, like a sheep to the shearers. Christians, be gentle. Be yielding. Don't demand your way. Perhaps again, an overflow of what was going on with the two sisters. Maybe that's how they got into trouble to begin with. They were demanding their way. But even as Paul's addressing the whole, maybe he's addressing them as well, because this is, again, second person plural, let your reasonableness be known. Notice the next couple of words, to everyone. To everyone, or your translation may say, to all. And there it is not meant to say to all the brothers or to all the sisters. You be gentle and forgiving and forbearing and yielding even to your enemies. Even to those who don't agree with you on particular issues. Even to that one who, when you see them pulling up next to you in the parking lot as you're going to work, your heart is already stirring darkly. Be gentle. This was Christ. And this is how Christ wishes to live in you. You're not to stir one another up towards anger, but to seek the good of others. We are not to repay evil for evil. Remember that passage in Romans 12? We're not to repay evil with evil, but they did it to me first, right? How childish of a thing we even as adults think. Yeah, but they tweeted about me first. Well, they commented on my thread, and so I've got to retaliate in like kind. Childish. We are not to repay evil with evil, but evil with good, leaving vengeance to the Lord. Even Christ, let the Father defend His name. We don't have to defend ours always to the death with those around us. Jonathan Edwards, as he's looking at this passage, says this: again, at such a day as this, God especially calls His people to the exercise of extraordinary meekness. Now, meekness does not mean milquetoast, but it's power under restraint. The exercise of extraordinary meekness and mutual forbearance. Christ appears as if He were coming in His kingdom, the Lord is near, which calls for great moderation in our behavior towards all men. The awe of the divine majesty that appears present or approaching should dispose us to it and deter us from the contrary. For us to be judging one another and behaving with fierceness and bitterness one towards another when He is the searcher of all hearts to whom we must all give an account appears so remarkably present to us. So when Christ appears so present to us, we will be assuaded from acting such. Our business at such a time should be at home, speaking of our own hearts, searching and condemning ourselves, and taking heed to our own behavior rather than justice against others. It is a call then, like the call to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith in Galatians. True here too, I think. We are called to be gentle, forbearing, yielding, forgiving, big-hearted to all, but maybe especially to the household of faith. And again, second person plural. Each one of you, every one of you, and you all. How were we this past week? Might not find this as a surprise, but Naomi and I do things differently. Right? You didn't have to laugh so loud. So we do things differently. Right? What if she doesn't wash the clothes the same way that I do? Right? Am I going to begin to get on her that she's not doing it the right way? Or should I just say, thank you for doing something I didn't have to? Or maybe we have the afternoon this afternoon, and maybe I've got my own schedule in mind of what I want to do. And she says, you know what? A walk around Bebkin Abbey might be nice today. No! It's Father's Day! It's my day! Maybe yieldedness would look like, as long as we're together. The examples could go on in infinity, right? Reasonableness is a Christian characteristic I hope to continue to develop. Well, how do we develop these? How do we develop joyfulness? How do we develop reasonableness as I'm pursuing Christ, I'm pressing in after Him, you know, the point of straining after Christ. How am I to develop these? And this would be the third mark that I would give to us this morning, and that is this: the Christian character is to be marked by mindfulness. And here's that little phrase in chapter 5. Verse 5. If your Philippians has 5 chapters, you have the wrong Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And commentators are like, stymied by why this phrase, why here, is just like added in. But I think if you read all of this passage that we read this morning, it's also somewhat centrally located here. Listen, be joyful because the Lord is near to you. He is far from the proud. He is far from those who oppose Him. He is far from those who come into a place like this and sing praise with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. You who are the beloved, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are following after Him, who are pursuing after Him, be joyful, for the Lord is near to you. And be reasonable. Because the Lord is the real one who sees all that we do. It is true that it is fiction, I should say, that each one of us has a little devil on one shoulder and a little white angel on the other shoulder and kind of competing with us. Listen, that's just fiction. But what Paul says is the Lord is near. How am I going to act? The Lord is near to me in prayer. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, who call on Him in truth. Lord, I'm struggling here. This person is really, I can feel my blood pressure going up. They're accusing me of things I've never done. How am I going to act? Pray unto the Lord who is near to those who call upon Him. Lord, would You help me to represent You well? Would You help me, according to James, to be what? Slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If I'm praying to the Lord for that to be true, He's going to be near me and enable me to act rightly if I'm listening to Him. How do I develop joyfulness? Be thinking of Christ who's near to you. How do I develop the idea of reasonableness even in difficulty? The Lord is near to you, both to help, right? The Lord who suffered wrong, yet served with joy, is near to us. The Lord who will judge us and to whom we must give an answer for all our thoughts and all our words, He is near to us. Let us be careful. So this week, as we're asking the Lord, hopefully we're asking the Lord, to increase us into the image of Christ more and more, may we chew off one, if not both of these, and Lord, would You help me to be more joyful? Which means I'm going to be much more mindful of You. Help me to be mindful of you, your nearness, all your attributes, all your actions for me. Lord, would you begin to push out those things from my heart and mind that really do not exalt you, that do not glorify you, that do not help me to focus upon you? Would you begin to help laser focus my heart upon you and see the things that you're doing around me that I may be able to rejoice? Lord, would you help me to be reasonable? Would you help me to be gentle? Would you help me to be big-hearted? Would you help me to be yielded? Not because I think it's a nice thing to be, but because you commanded me. And those who love you obey your command. So, Father, as we look at this passage today, help us not to be satisfied in perhaps having a better understanding of these two verses. And help us not to be satisfied and maybe thinking to ourselves, well, these verses are sort of self-evident. Pastor Ken could have gone on without preaching on these two verses. Help us not to be satisfied with the intellectual content consumed today and then go on about our lives. Would you help us to practice it? Would you help us to be more intentional, to be joyful? Would you help us to be more intentional about helping others see reasons for joy in the Lord? Would you help us not to be a stumbling block to others who are trying to put their minds on the Lord and we're constantly distracting them with screeching? Joyfulness is to mark your people who have been redeemed from every sin, who have a glorious eternity before us. We ought to be amongst those walking the earth with the largest smiles ever, that the God of heaven calls us beloved. Oh, help us. A little bit more today, a little bit more tomorrow, perhaps in your kindness, great measure by the end of the week or the end of the month. Oh, but help us to progress in joyfulness. And Father, for reasonableness, it's just so hard not to fight in our pride for our own sake. So hard to know that we're right and not convince others of our rightness. Help us just to give that up. Especially those who are unwilling to listen. Help us just leave them to you, Lord. Help us this week to repay evil with good. Pour heaping coals upon those who mistreat us as we treat them kindly and bless them. Help us to live according to the reality of, since Jesus came into my heart, there is now a real change. May I see it in my own heart that I might be encouraged at your work. More importantly, may others see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Your commands are your will for us, and we are encouraged. Even this letter, we have the encouraging phrase that you are at work in us, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Oh, you will not give up on us, Father, but maybe this morning we willingly, gladly join in you pressing us more and more into the image of Christ. Help us to long for that. To be encouraged that you will do it. We thank you that you are a God who does not give up on us. You are a God who is quick to forgive us. If we look back this past week or two and we see how we've blown joyfulness and we've seen how we've blown reasonableness, You are a God who is willing to forgive us when we say the same thing about our sins as you do, when we acknowledge that we've grieved your Spirit in our sinfulness, when we go to family members perhaps or co-workers and we confess our sins. You are quick to forgive us, and you are just as quick to forgive us when we're quick to forgive those who come to us maybe at the end of this service and ask for our forgiveness for being less than reasonable. We want you to do a work in us, Father, as we said, so that others may see and glorify your name in heaven. We are not saved by our joyfulness. We are not saved by our reasonableness. But those who have been rescued are called to be joyful and reasonable. And may we be so, according to the power of your Spirit which resides in us. In Jesus' name we pray.